Exodus 27 and verse 1. And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be foursquare, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the four corners thereof. His horns shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass. That word translated brass would probably be better translated copper. Apparently the Hebrew word speaks of anything that is made of copper or a compound that contained copper. And they say that at this time in history, brass hadn't been invented. So I think it would be better translated copper, for the simple reason that we're dealing with the tabernacle, and I think that the materials used in the tabernacle would be pure materials. We read, for example, of pure gold. So I think it would have been a pure material. Anyway, that's just by the way. I'm not concerned so much with the material of which the altar was made. I just want to draw your attention to one word in verse 1, and that's the word foursquare. There are four things in the scriptures that are described as foursquare. I don't know if you recall, some while ago I gave a little word after the breaking of bread on the subject of the breastplate of the high priest. And it was looking at that that led me to this little study. I put these four things together. I want us to look at it in the order in which they appear, because I think the order in which they appear is most instructive. But before we actually get into the topic, I want us to see the picture of the tabernacle. If we were living in Moses' day and we were able to approach the tabernacle, we would come first of all to the gate, and going through the gate, the first item we would come across would be the brazen altar or the copper altar. Then passing the copper altar, we would come to the laver. Then we would come to the door of the tabernacle, and passing through the door, we would see three items of furniture inside. On our left would be the golden lampstand. On the right would be the table of showbread. And immediately before us would be the golden altar of incense. And then passing through the veil, we would see inside just one item of furniture, and that is the Ark of the Covenant with its mercy seat. So that would be how we would be able to approach it if we were able to do so. And so I think most brethren that have taken up the topic of the tabernacle have approached it from that perspective. But I want us to notice that that's not how it's approached when it comes to the book of Exodus. In fact, God starts at the other end of the tabernacle. God starts with the Ark of the Covenant, and then he moves out to the table of showbread, and then over to the golden lampstand, and then out passing the laver, he goes out to the brazen altar. Then having gone to the brazen altar, he bypasses the laver again and goes to the golden altar of incense, and then finally comes out again to the laver. That's the order of things in the book of Exodus, and I think it's most instructive. So come back with me into the holiest of all, where we have the Ark of the Covenant with its mercy seat. The words mercy seat are really not a translation of the Hebrew word. The Hebrew word merely means a lid or a cover. Cover probably is the more accurate word. If I recall rightly, it's exactly the same word as is translated atonement. And so you can see the connection between the Ark of the Covenant and the Great Day of Atonement. The Ark of the Covenant was only approached on one day in the year, and that only by the high priest. And that day was the Great Day of Atonement. He would pass into the holiest of all probably three times, going in to the Ark of the Covenant. And he would take with him blood, and the blood would be sprinkled seven times before the mercy seat and once upon the mercy seat. And then the high priest would confess all the sins of the children of Israel, and they would be covered for another year. Now, that's one of the major themes of the Epistle to the Hebrews, and it's touched on in other places as well. Interesting that in the Septuagint, which is the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Hebrew word that is here translated mercy seat is the word that is used in the New Testament for propitiation. Romans chapter 3, for example, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. We might have said, whom God hath set forth to be a mercy seat. And the idea of that is the truth of propitiation. Now, we need to understand the difference between propitiation and substitution. Substitution is on the behalf of those that believe. Christ is only the substitute of those that believe. If he was the substitute of everybody, nobody would be accountable for their sins. But he is, in the language of 1 John chapter 2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, the word there translated propitiation is a related word, but it's not exactly the same word as in Romans chapter 3. The word in Romans chapter 3 speaks of the place of propitiation, namely the Ark of the Covenant with its mercy seat. Whereas the word used in 1 John chapter 2 speaks of the sacrifice that provided propitiation. Now, you may recall that in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, we read the words, "These things have I written unto you, that ye sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." I want you to notice that title of the Lord Jesus. Jesus Christ the righteous. Because the background of verses 1 and 2 of 1 John 2 is the Great Day of Atonement. On that one day in the year, Aaron would remove his garments of glory and beauty, and he would put on the holy linen garments. The linen speaks of righteousness. And so he is a picture of the Lord Jesus going in after his resurrection, going back to heaven, bearing with him the value of the blood that he shed. Now, he didn't have to go in three times, because all the offerings of Leviticus are fulfilled in the one person, the Lord Jesus. So he goes in once, bearing with him the value of the blood. He didn't literally take his blood into heaven, but he bore the value of that blood into heaven. And as a result of that, he has made salvation available to the whole world. That's the truth of propitiation. So we start with the Ark of the Covenant and its mercy seat. And the primary truth associated with the Ark of the Covenant and its mercy seat is the truth of propitiation. The fact that Christ, by means of his death upon the cross, has made salvation available to a whole guilty world. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He died on the behalf of the whole world in order that whoever would believe on him should not perish but have everlasting life. That speaks of the availability of salvation for the whole world. Then again in the same chapter, in fact, the next verse, we read, God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Then we could go to John chapter 5. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. So as we look at the Ark of the Covenant, we're reminded of the fact that the death of Christ has made salvation available to a whole guilty world. Now, we move out from there, past the veil, and the next item we come to, traveling with Moses in Exodus, is the table of showbread. On that table were 12 loaves of bread. Those 12 loaves represented the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Not only do they represent the 12 tribes of the children of Israel, but I believe by extension, they represent you and me. They represent all believers in the Lord Jesus. Okay, we have the 12 apostles. The beautiful thing about the table of showbread is it's called the bread of the face or the bread of the presence. The reason for that is for the course of a whole week, God feasted upon the loaves of bread on the table. He didn't literally eat them, but he feasted his eyes on those loaves of bread on the table. At the end of that week, on the next Sabbath day, those loaves would be removed and they would be replaced by fresh loaves. What that reminds you and me of is the fact that Christ is forever fresh to God. He's been in heaven now for nearly 2,000 years, and he's as fresh to God today as ever he was. God gets as much pleasure from his Son today as he did when the Lord Jesus was here. But what happened to the loaves that removed? Well, Aaron and his sons would eat those loaves in the holy place. So now they were enjoying what God had been enjoying. So what the table of showbread expresses to you and me is this. As a result of faith in Christ, you and I have been brought into fellowship with God. And what we share in common with God is his dear Son. And it's our privilege to be able to feast upon the person of the Lord Jesus. I believe that that is the most important preoccupation you and I could ever have. I'm thinking now of the words of 2 Corinthians 3:18. It's not directly relating to it, but it gives the same thought. We beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Lord the Spirit. So we have there the truth of communion. Now you'll notice, please, that the table of showbread is smaller than the ark and its mercy seat. That expresses the idea that the truth of the table relates only to believers. It's not for everybody. Okay? Now we go over there to the other side. And over the other side, we have the golden lampstand. That golden lampstand, we commonly call it a seven-branch lampstand. Strictly speaking, it wasn't. It was a six-branch lampstand with a central stem. As far as the branches are concerned, there were three clusters of fruit on each one of them. As far as the central stem is concerned, there were four clusters of fruit. And the lamps were there to shed light over against the lampstand itself. In other words, the lamps were not to lighten the tabernacle for the sons of Aaron to minister in there. It was to draw their attention to the fruit there on the golden lampstand. Three clusters of fruit on each of the six branches. I relate that to John chapter 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth fruit, he purgeth it. In John 15, we have fruit, and more fruit, and much fruit. That's three clusters of fruit. So we've been to the table, and at the table we've feasted on the person of Christ. The result of that is that it brings us to the golden lampstand, where we have those three clusters of fruit. Fruit, more fruit, and much fruit. So what we learn in relation to the lampstand is that you and I, as the branches on the lampstand, are a witness to the moral qualities of the Lord Jesus. That's our purpose here in this world, is to bear fruit. The fruit of John 15 is not the salvation of souls. The fruit of John 15 is the reproduction of Christ-like features in your life and mine. And it's to the degree that we spend time at the table, feasting on the person of Christ, that we produce fruit as seen in relation to the golden lampstand. So we've got propitiation. We've got, secondly, we've got a communion. And then thirdly, we have the truth of fruit bearing. Now we go out of the door of the tabernacle. We bypass the golden altar on the way, and then going through the door, we bypass the laver, and we come out to the brazen altar. The brazen altar speaks to you and me of the truth of redemption. So what we learn now is this: that before ever man's need can be met, God's moral claims must be satisfied first. That's the Ark of the Covenant with its mercy seat. God's claims are met in the death of Christ. So now we see God moving out. That's the first movement in relation to the tabernacle. God coming out to us in grace. That's the difference, you see, between religion and Christianity. Religion is man reaching up to God, trying to find some acceptance with God on the basis of his good works. And I don't care what religion you think of, whether it be various religions that are within Christendom or Islam or Buddhism or whatever else it is. In every case, it's man reaching up to find acceptance with God on the basis of his own good works. Biblical Christianity is God reaching down in grace and plucking us as brands from the burning. Now, I just want to talk about the dimensions. Well, not the actual dimensions, but anyway, the dimensions of the brazen altar. It was 5 cubits by 5 cubits. It was 4 square. What 4 square tells us is it was the same length in every dimension. North, south, east, and west, the dimensions were exactly the same. So what do we learn then in relation to the brazen altar? We learn that salvation is equally offered to the whole human race. Isn't that a marvelous truth? There has never been a person in this world who could not possibly be saved. God's salvation has been made available to the whole world. It's not doesn't depend on whether we're Jewish or not, doesn't depend on the color of our skin, what our religion might be. It only depends upon a personal experience of the Lord Jesus. Do you remember Joab? Joab was a very mixed character. He had very commendable traits about him. But on the other hand, he was a man who was after his own gain. And so when David was dying, he gave instruction to Solomon to bring his forehead down to the grave. In other words, Joab was to be slain. So he sent one of his men out. And Joab obviously was aware of the fact that his life was at stake. So he had fled to the tabernacle and he had got hold of the horns of the altar. Now, I don't suppose really he was holding 4 horns. There's no way he could hold 4 horns. But he was holding at least on one of the horns. It was 7.5 feet between 2 horns. That's a long way to reach. But he laid hold, it says, on the horns of the altar. He was told to come out. He said, no, I will die here. And so eventually he was slain there, holding on the horns of the altar. On those horns was placed the blood of the sin offering. What that tells me is this, in picture at least, although Joab deserved to die, yet as far as the eternal is concerned, he was sheltered by the blood. There have been Christians who, because of their former life, have had to be executed. In the meanwhile, they had got saved, but they still had to pay for their crime. But as far as the eternal is concerned, they were holding on the horns of the altar. They were depending upon the work of Christ. You see, human society cannot righteously forgive a crime like that. But God can do what human society can't do because of the work of Christ upon the cross. Okay, so there's the first thing. Now, we come to the second movement. In the second movement, well, maybe we'll read the scripture first. Chapter 28, verses 15 and 16. And thou shalt make the breastplate of judgment with cunning work. After the work of the ephod shalt thou make it, of gold, of blue, and of purple, and of scarlet, and of fine twined linen shalt thou make it. 4 square shall it be, being doubled. A span shall be the length thereof, and a span shall be the breadth thereof. And then it goes on to speak about the 12 stones that were placed in the brazen, rather in the breastplate of the high priest. Okay, so now we're going on inside, but before ever we could approach the golden altar, we had to have a priest. And so in Exodus chapter 28, we have the garments of Aaron and his sons. Chapter 29, we have the consecration of Aaron and his sons. So we've got now a high priest. And as a result of having a high priest, we have the right to approach God and to approach the golden altar of incense. But we're going to look, first of all, then, at the breastplate of the high priest. It was a span square. Span was the distance between the extended fingers of a person. It was half a cubit, okay? So it was half a cubit by half a cubit. It's not very large, but on it were 12 stones. Now you may remember that I pointed out that there were two onyx stones, one on each shoulder. And on each of those six stones was six names of the tribes of the children of Israel according to their birth. The shoulder is the place of strength. And so we see that you and I are secure in the strength of our high priest. Remember Luke chapter 15, the story of the shepherd that went out to find the sheep. When he found the sheep, he lifted it on his shoulders and carried it back. It was perfectly secure on the shoulders of the high priest. But when we come to the breastplate, now it's not according to their birth, but according to their names. Each stone was unique. There were 12 different stones. They had their own unique qualities. That would remind us of the fact that we're all different and we all have our own qualities. Some of them are good qualities, some of them are bad qualities. But every one of those 12 stones was on the breastplate of the high priest. They were held in by clasps of gold. That reminds me again of what the Lord Jesus says in John chapter 10. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither can any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. But what I want to draw to our attention is the fact that the breastplate was four square. It was the same in each of its dimensions. It was a span each way. What does that tell us? It tells us that regardless of our quirks, and we all have them, we're all equally loved. Isn't that wonderful to know? And God doesn't cease to love us when we let him down. He still loves us. And he will always love us. And we're secure on the breast of the high priest. See the picture of John in the Gospels, resting in the bosom of the Lord Jesus? That's where you and I are. We're in the bosom of Christ. We're in the place of his affection, where every one of us equally loved by him. That should have a tremendous impact upon each one of us, that we're all equally loved. And there isn't anything in this world that could cause him to cease to love us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we're the objects of his love. So when you're going through some deep trial in your life, don't ask yourself the question, where was God? And don't doubt God's love for you. God's love is the reason for the trial that you're going through, because he knows exactly what we need. We don't know what we need, but he does. And so trials in our lives are evidence of his love for us. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. So if we never experience the chastening hand of God in our lives, and that's not necessarily for wrongdoing on our part, but if we never experience the chastening hand of God in our lives, then we've got reason to doubt whether God loves us or not. Because that's normal to experience the chastening hand of God in our lives. Because it's by means of that that we produce fruit. Every branch in me that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, he prunes it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Pruning is a painful process. Sometimes we experience the chastening hand of God because he's seeking our recovery. He wants to bring us to repentance. But there are other times that we experience his chastening hand in our lives because we are producing fruit and he wants to see more fruit. He's the master gardener. He knows exactly how to prune his plants. Trev will know a fair bit about that, certainly a lot more than I do. There is a way to prune. There's a way to not prune. Many, many years ago, Liz went back to England to see her dad for the last time. And it was summertime. And so I was out in the garden. We had a garden in those days, and we had some raspberry canes. And I know that with other fruit, you get the little branches that stick out of the ground, you're supposed to take them off. So I did the same thing with the raspberry canes. I pulled out the new shoots, thinking the old shoots were supposed to produce. That was the end of our raspberry canes. Mm-hmm. See, I didn't know. But the Lord knows just exactly what we need. So every one of us is equally loved by him. Okay. Now then, that brings us then to the golden altar of incense. Chapter 30, please. Verse 1. And thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon. Of shittim wood shalt thou make it. A cubit shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof. Four square shall it be, and two cubits shall be the height thereof. The horns thereof shall be of the same. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, the top thereof and the sides thereof round about, and the horns thereof, and thou shalt make unto it a crown of gold round about. Down to verse 7. And Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning when he dresseth the lamps, that is, the lamps on the golden lampstand. He shall burn incense upon it. And when Aaron lighteth the lamps in the even, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. Okay. So here we find the golden altar of incense also was four square. The golden altar of incense was the only vessel of the tabernacle, with the possible exception of the lampstand, that was actually higher than its other dimensions. It was 2 cubits high, and it was 1 cubit by 1 cubit square. So it was an upward pointing vessel. That will express to us what it speaks to us of. It speaks to us of the intercessory ministry of Christ. So we followed the order of things in Exodus. We started off at the Ark of the Covenant. There we saw that the claims of God against sin have been satisfied. We came out eventually to the brazen altar. And at the brazen altar, we saw redemption. We saw that the need of the sinner had been met. As a result of that, you and I now have a great high priest over the house of God. Each one of us is upon his heart. We come to the golden altar of incense, and we see the truth of the intercessory ministry of Christ on our behalf. It was four square. So not only do we discover that each one of us is equally loved, but we also discover in connection with the golden altar of incense that we are equally, the intercessory ministry of Christ is equally experienced by every one of us. We have actually two intercessors. We have two. Both are mentioned for us in Romans chapter 8. The Holy Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now don't put into that verse what isn't there. It is not saying that the Holy Spirit teaches us what we should pray. We read, we know not what we should pray for as we ought. There are times we do not know what we should be praying for. For example, think of Lorne and his situation. What should we be praying for? Should we be praying that the Lord will take him home? Or should we be praying that the Lord will sustain him through all this? Or should we be praying that the Lord will deliver him from the cancer? We don't really know, because we don't know the mind of God. We know not what we should pray for as we ought. So there are times we don't know what to pray. There are times we don't know what to pray in relation to our own lives. I'm thinking now of Philippians chapter 4. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Sometimes we don't understand why we're going through a certain set of circumstances. But what Paul is telling us there is this: we can have something far more precious than understanding why we're going through what we're going through. We can have the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, keeping our hearts and minds. So we have the intercessory ministry of the Holy Spirit in our behalf. Who shall separate us from the love of God? No, that's not the verse I had in mind. Romans chapter 8. Okay, verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? Christ that died? Yea, that rather is risen again, who even is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us? Will he condemn us, the one who died for us and rose again, and who now intercedes for us? Is he going to condemn us? So we have two intercessors. We have, first of all, the Holy Spirit here on earth interceding for us. But in heaven, we have Christ interceding for us. Wherefore, he is able also to save them completely, that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. I knew a preacher, he was a good friend of mine, and he thought that it wasn't that Christ was actually interceding in our behalf, but the very fact that he was there in God's presence was like an intercession on our behalf. I don't think so. That's not really what the verse is saying. Who also liveth to make intercession for us. I believe that Christ is constantly interceding on our behalf. Look again, please, down at verse 7. There were two occasions in which Aaron burned incense, normally speaking, on the golden altar of incense. Verse 7, Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning when he dresseth or makes well the lamps, that is, when he trims the lamps, he shall burn incense upon it. That's number one. Number two, verse 8, and when Aaron lighteth the lamps at even, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. Most of our brethren have the idea that the lamps were burning 24 hours a day. I don't believe so. I believe the lamps were only burning through the hours of the night. That certainly seems to be what is being said here. Verse 7, he shall burn thereon incense every morning when he dresseth the lamps, that is, when he trims the lamps. So in the morning, he would trim the lamps. And at the time the lamps were being trimmed, there would be incense going up on the golden altar of incense. On the other hand, when Aaron lights the lamps in the evening, he shall burn incense upon it. Now, let's look at the second verse, verse 8. In times of triumph, you know, I would take it that those lamps would burn the brightest when they're first lit. And gradually through the course of the night, they would become dimmer because of the carbon that would be forming on the wicks. And so in the evening, when the lamps were lit, there would be incense going up. So when we're doing well in our experience, incense is going up. On the other hand, when the wicks were trimmed, that would compare with the pruning of the vine in the morning, then incense went up. So what does that speak to us of? Well, I would take it that when the wicks were trimmed, that would speak of times of trial in our life. The lamps actually were actually put out, and then the wicks were trimmed. So in times of trial, Christ is interceding on our behalf. But then when the lamps were lit in the evening, when they were shining brightest, incense was going up before God. Now, which do you think the more important, in the times of trial or in the times of triumph? Personally, I think the most important is in times of triumph, because that's when we're most vulnerable. when we think everything's going well, and we haven't a care in the world, and we seem to be used by God, then we're in grave danger. So Christ is interceding on our behalf on both these occasions. So we have then the intercessory ministry of Christ on our behalf. Now, come with me, please, to the book of the Revelation and chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. We'll read at the beginning of the chapter to start with. Verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride for her bridegroom. Okay, now that takes us down to verse 9. Now let's read, please. Let's see. Verse 10. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Now verse 16. And the city lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth, and he measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs, the length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. Now there's a slight difference here. In the other cases, four square referred to the fact that in their horizontal dimensions, they were square. But this is a cube. And in each direction, length, breadth, and depth, they were 12,000 furlongs. Now, whether you go by the modern furlong that we have today, which is an eighth of a mile, or whether you go by the word that was used in the Hebrew, it is apparently approximately the same. In other words, this city was about 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles wide, and 1,500 miles deep. Now, whether we're to take the dimensions literally is very difficult to tell. Although I must say, generally speaking, in Revelation, that dimensions given or numbers given are to be taken literally. The difference between what we have at the beginning of the chapter and what we have here is at the beginning of the chapter, we have what is called in 2 Peter 3, the day of God, the eternal state. And so we see this city descending out of heaven from God as a bride adorned for her bridegroom. Okay. When we come down to verse 10 and onward, we've gone back into the millennial kingdom of Christ. And we see again the city coming down from God out of heaven. Okay? It's the same city, I would take it, in both cases. Now, what does the city represent? Well, the old scholars, going back to Darby's day, and for quite a long time after that, assembly scholars at least, they would have said that the holy city is the church, because it's seen as a bride adorned for a husband. There has been a change of thought on that. I know Sidney Maxwell didn't agree with that. And so I'm quite happy to go along with Sidney Maxwell, as far as this is concerned, I believe that what we have here is the abode of the redeemed. I'm going to read some scriptures to you. First of all, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10, for he, Abraham, looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, to me, this is an amazing statement, because there is nowhere in the Old Testament scriptures that suggests that Abraham was looking for a city. He was looking for a land, and that land was very much an earthly land. It's the land that has in common language in more recent days been called Palestine, or now Israel. But it never speaks about him looking for a city. But here it says, he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Then again, in the same chapter, verse 16, but now they, that is Abraham and his sons, now they desire a better country, that is an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. So I take it that Old Testament saints are going to dwell in that city. But again, when we come to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 14, there we read, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. That's we. That's you and me. That's Christians in this present dispensation. What to me is particularly interesting there is, it says, here we have no continuing city. It is generally believed that Hebrews was written not long before Titus the Great destroyed the city, destroyed the temple, removing stone after stone. The rumor was that there was gold in between the stones, and so they took it down stone by stone to try and retrieve the gold, if there was gold in between the stones, until there wasn't left one stone upon another. Here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. So it's the abode of the redeemed, of the New Testament era. Have you ever thought, for example, even though in the new earth, there is going to be no more sea, have you ever thought how it would be possible for the redeemed of every age to be able to live on that earth? I think it would be shoulder to shoulder people all the way across the earth. No, I think Old Testament saints and saints of the present dispensation, their home will be that city that comes down from heaven. Even during the millennium, that will be home for us. Now, I do believe that we will have access to earth, because we will be sharing his throne. We will be in administrative authority over the whole earth, along with Christ. But that's our home. But you notice, it's four square. This is the future that you and I are looking for. We're looking for a city that hath foundations. We seek one to come. And it's four square. We're equally welcome in that home. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. I want to quote a hymn. I think Chris and Margaret probably know it, but most of you probably don't. In a land of fadeless day lies the city four square. It shall never pass away, and there is no night there. All the gates of pearl are made in the city four square. All the streets with gold are laid, and there is no night there. All the gates shall never close to the city four square. There life's crystal river flows, and there is no night there. There they need no sunshine bright in that city four square. For the Lamb is all the light, and there is no night there. And the refrain goes, God shall wipe away all tears. There's no death, no pain nor fears, and they count not time by years, for there is no night there. Trust that God will bless his word to each of our hearts. I hope that wasn't too difficult to follow.